Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to this special Thanksgiving Day edition of the Albert Mohler Program. All over this country, a national holiday is being observed. The name of it is supposed to indicate the purpose of the holiday, Thanksgiving. Yesterday, we talked about the confusion over Thanksgiving, and especially in a secularized age, we were talking about the question, you know, who do people think they're actually thankful to? To whom are they praying these prayers of Thanksgiving? And if you declare yourself to be an atheist, what difference does it matter after all? You're just thankful for fate or something like that? But we're talking today about Thanksgiving just in terms of a Christian conversation. How is it that we as Christians should really be thinking about the purpose of this day? I think the big question that looms over that question is this. Why do we find thankfulness so difficult? Why do we find it so difficult to genuinely feel thankful? And why is it that Thanksgiving isn't the constant beat of our heart? I think the answer to that question is fundamental, and I think it's pretty clear. We are just way too self-sufficient. Self-sufficiency, or a sense of self-sufficiency, is the enemy of thankfulness. We're thankful when we know that we are desperate and weak and vulnerable. We are thankful when we know that we exist by the grace and mercy of another. But thankfulness is rather difficult. It's, in fact, rather alien to the human heart. When we're talking about the fact that many of us feel quite self-sufficient. I mean, after all, if we need bread, we go to the store and buy it. If we need clothes, we go to the mall and we buy them. If we need a car, we arrange to have the car. We do not, in our everyday lives, think ourselves naturally reliant. We think ourselves self-reliant. We do not think ourselves needy. We think of ourselves as very resourceful. And it's because we are living in an unprecedented era of human experience in which this is now the norm for most of us. We can go out and make the money we need to buy the things that we need. We can take care of our families. Very few of us are begging. Very few of us are hungry. Very few of us are thirsty when it comes right down to it. And thankfulness genuinely comes only when we have things in their proper perspective. And what am I arguing? I'm arguing that in this day of time, it's very hard to get this into a proper perspective. But this isn't a new human problem. It's an old human problem. It was a problem in the time of the Old Testament. God warned the children of Israel that the time is going to come when instead of being thankful, you're going to be complacent. The time is going to come when instead of being thankful, you're going to think you did this thing. The time is going to come when you're going to be surrounded by creature comforts and all the rest, and you're going to think you deserve this, you possess this, and you're going to lose thankfulness as the beat of your heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the fifth book of the Bible. This is the book where God is speaking through Moses to get the children of Israel ready to enter the land of promise. In this book, a series of five great messages, Moses warns the people about this kind of sense of security and self-reliance, about the complacency that comes so naturally to the human heart. This is what Moses wrote. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself. Watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. That is a very, very powerful warning, and I think it's very timely. I think it's not just for Israel, it's for all of us. Because doesn't this describe where most of us live? We're drinking out of cisterns we didn't dig. We're eating from vineyards we didn't plant. We're living in houses we didn't build. In other words, we are the inheritors of all of this, and these material blessings that now surround us, and let's face it, when I say this is an era unprecedented in human history, the unprecedented nature of this era has to be largely demonstrated in the material comfort that most of us experience. If it's too hot, we turn on the air conditioning. If it's too cold, we turn on the heat. We turn a faucet and there's water, clean water that we can drink. We turn on a switch and there's electricity. Most human beings have known nothing of this. If we want food, we can go to the freezer. We have it thawed there, stored. In times past, whatever you had and you ate was what you had for now. You've got to go out and kill or plant and harvest to get more. This is a different age. I worry about what it says to all of us, but I worry especially about what this communicates to the young. You know, there are children in this country who genuinely think that food comes from the grocery store. They're not only alienated from the sense of hunger, they're alienated from the sense that somebody had to go plant a crop and harvest it and take care of it. And someone had to transform this into the bread you're going to eat. They think meat comes from the meat department. They don't understand the process of herding and taking care of animals and all that's necessary in order to get meat to the table. They think that all of this simply arrives as it is. And why shouldn't they? They go to the mall and here is everything arrayed before them. They go to the grocery store and there is an absolute plurality of abundance. In fact, there's so much that there are some people whose major complaint about the grocery store is that there are too many items and it stretches their ability to choose. We are literally drinking from cisterns we didn't dig. We are eating from vineyards we didn't plant, and we're living in houses we didn't build. God spoke through Moses to the children of Israel to say, when that happens, you are in a situation of vulnerability. Now, this is counterintuitive, isn't it? Because you would think that when you're in this kind of situation of prosperity and security, it would be a position of safety. But spiritually speaking, it's not. God said to his people, this is a situation of vulnerability. Why? Because you're going to think you deserve this. And you're going to take this for granted. And you're going to forget what it took to get here. And you're going to forget what it was like to be dependent upon manna in the wilderness day by day. And you're going to forget what it was like to have to be protected by God when you enter this good and great land. And when that happens, and when the heart grows complacent, and when thanksgiving is no longer the human impulse, what happens? Well, what happened to Israel? Sin against the Creator, disobedience to his law, disregarding his word and his statutes, and inevitably, then comes the judgment of God. Our point? Yes, Thanksgiving's a wonderful time to gather together with family. It's a wonderful thing that at least we say to ourselves that we're going to be thankful, and we're going to recite among ourselves the reasons why we're thankful. But we need to recognize that setting aside a day for Thanksgiving is only the merest of hints about the reality of the thankfulness that should, we know, we really do know as we talk to each other, we really do know as we pray before God, the thankfulness that should mark the beat of every single heart. Why aren't we there? Well, just consider what happened today and what is happening in households all across this country today. People are sitting down, not because they have just finally come to a meal after a long period of hunger and there's a little bit to eat, but because we've set aside our normal schedule of very full meals to have this day of an incredibly full table just to demonstrate thankfulness. Is there something wrong with that? No, I'm not suggesting that you eat peanut butter and jelly and forget the Thanksgiving turkey and all the trimmings today. That's not the point. That would be artificial. That would be contrived. I am suggesting that we need to remember that we don't deserve this, that there's nothing in us to commend why we should have such abundance. We do not deserve the security we experience. We don't deserve the prosperity we experience. We don't deserve, in terms of who we are, to face each day as we now live this life, wondering what we're going to eat rather than if we're going to eat. So how do we transform this? Let's admit it isn't easy. It isn't easy when we think about our children, and let's be further honest and say it isn't easy when we think about ourselves. It may really be that only a sense of desperation brings the truest and most genuine form of thankfulness. It may be that only being saved from disaster, it may be that only food after famine, it may be that only water after thirst really leads to the kind of thankfulness that we know ought to mark every single moment of our lives. But we do know this. The kind of conversation we've had just now is healthy. We do know this. The kind of conversation we've had just now is at least the kind of conversation that ought to be taking place around very full dinner tables all over America today. It won't take place among those who don't know whom to thank. But for those of us who are Christians, we begin our thanksgiving in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We realize that only through Jesus Christ are we even enabled, by God's grace in our hearts, to understand what kind of thankfulness should really mark the very essence of our lives. And we should also understand that when we're sitting down to this meal today, surrounded by so much prosperity, in the context of so much security, we need to be reminded that we don't deserve this. There's no reason, just because of who we are, why we should have so much and people in other places of the world should have so little. There's no reason why we should sit down at this table with so little effort when ancestors before us finally got down to eat something as they were trying to eke out an existence in the wilderness. You know, looking back to the experience of Israel could be very important for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's just remember today, as we drink from wells we didn't dig and eat from vineyards we didn't plant, that our good and gracious God has given us blessings far in abundance of these. Our focus should not be how to get from this Thanksgiving to the next, inculcating a thankful heart, but how to prepare ourselves in the present for eternity, where Thanksgiving, after all, is to be our eternal vocation. So enjoy the time with your family. Pray together Thanksgiving to God. And let's realize together that what we know today is only a hint of the Thanksgiving that we will one day know. We'll sense that desperation for eternity, and we'll know that satisfaction in Christ. We'll see you tomorrow. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mueller Program.
Welcome back, folks. You know, there is no end of issues to talk about, especially with Christmas and the end of the year and so many things coming. But, you know, there's nothing more important than understanding who Jesus Christ really is and what the significance of Christ's life is for us. And that's why I found the cover story in the December issue of Harper's Magazine to be really worthy of our consideration. There is artwork there that is supposed to depict Jesus on the front, but the title of the cover story is Jesus Without the Miracles, Thomas Jefferson's Bible and the Gospel of Thomas. It's written by Eric Reese, who is a lecturer in the Department of English at the University of Kentucky. Harper's is one of those elite magazines of the culture. The analysts of such things would describe it as a middlebrow magazine. It's popular. It's found in the newsstands. But, frankly, it's read by fairly educated and cultured people. And what Eric Reese is doing in this article is saying, look, you can have Jesus without the miracles. You can have Jesus without the Christ. That's the bottom line. And I just want to make sure that we're all kind of aware of what's going on here. And this plays right into the Da Vinci Code book, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospels, and all the rest, about which so much is being said. And I'm going to use the very same historical example that Eric Reese used, and that is Thomas Jefferson, the primary drafter of the Declaration of Independence, the nation's third president. We associate him with the University of Virginia, with Monticello, and with all those important things that are a part of our patriotic history. He is, after all, one of the most formative of the founding fathers. And yet, Thomas Jefferson also represents the most radical of the major founding fathers, certainly the most radical political thinker among America's early presidents. This was a man who really, I would argue, loved the Revolution more than he ought, and became far too enamored with the French Revolution and with radical ideas of liberty. And this was a man who just breathed incredibly deeply at the wells of the Enlightenment thought of his time. But a lot of people will be surprised to know that Thomas Jefferson edited the New Testament. Twice in his life, separated by about 16 to 20 years, he went about the project of cutting the New Testament down to what he wanted, what he saw as the authentic Jesus. Now, what's interesting here is that Thomas Jefferson thought himself able to identify what in the Bible was authentic and not. Now, let's just step back for a minute. So what does this tell us? This tells us, number one, that Thomas Jefferson did not consider the Bible to be the inspired and authoritative Word of God. And so he saw the Bible as merely a product by the church in which they were presenting Jesus. And in an act of incredible audacity and arrogance, he claimed that he was going to be able to separate the wheat from the chaff, as he put it, to go in and separate the authentic Jesus out from all these supernatural claims. And so Thomas Jefferson, let me just quote from a letter he wrote to John Adams in 1813. He said this: "In extracting the pure principles which he, that is Jesus, taught, we should have to strip off the artificial vestments in which they have been muffled by priests who have travestied them into various forms as instruments of riches and power to themselves. We must reduce our volume to the simple evangelists, select even from them the very words only of Jesus, paring off the amphibologisms into which they have been led." Amphibologisms. What in the world's that? He's referring, you hear the word amphibian there? He's referring to the idea of the God-man. He's referring to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of it in such crude, derogatory language. He went on and said, "There will be found remaining the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. In 1820, he wrote to his friend William Short about his confidence of his own ability to extract what he called the real Jesus from the Gospels. He said, and I quote, "The difference is obvious to the eye and to the understanding, and we may read as we run to each his part, and I will venture to affirm that he who, as I have done, will undertake to winnow this grain from the chaff will find it not to require a moment's consideration. The parts fall asunder of themselves as with those of an image of metal and clay." Well, I have right here before me, right here in the studio, a copy of Thomas Jefferson's edited version of the New Testament. It's often commonly referred to as the Thomas Jefferson Bible. He entitled it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And his own handwritten notes are still available in the archives of various libraries. He entitled it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, extracted textually from the Gospels in Greek, Latin, French, and English. This is his project. Now, what's interesting is that out goes the virgin birth, out goes the incarnation, out goes any claim to deity. The miracles are gone, the healings are gone, and what you have left is Jesus as a moral teacher. Now, you know, immediately when we consider a project like this, we need to be reminded of what C.S. Lewis said, and he was profoundly right in suggesting that one cannot possibly be a moral teacher and claim falsely to be the Son of God. So Thomas Jefferson simply said, well, we'll just excise that. We'll just deny that he ever claimed to be the Son of God. And that way we won't have to deal with the fact that he was either deity or, as C.S. Lewis said, deluded. But we can reduce his teachings down to what he called the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. Now, folks, going back about 200 years ago, and as a matter of fact, going back as far as the early 18th century, there were those who tried to create in their own minds and in their own writings a non-supernatural Jesus, a rather secularized Jesus. And, of course, you can fast forward to the late 20th century, to our own times, and you have the ludicrous example of what has been known as the Jesus Seminar. And we've talked about that on this program before. This was a group of self-appointed scholars who decided that they would take the New Testament, the four Gospels, first of all, and identify what Jesus said and then what was said about him. They would separate out the authentic sayings of Jesus. And you're going to think this is a joke, but it's altogether too tragically true. They had four different colors of beads, a red bead, a pink bead, a gray bead, and a black bead. And they would take one of the sayings attributed to Jesus, and if they believed that it really was spoken by Jesus, they would vote with their red bead. If they thought that it may have been spoken by Jesus, they'd use their pink bead. If they thought it was doubtful but possible, they'd use a gray bead. And if they were sure Jesus didn't say it, they used a black bead. Well, let's just say that their red-letter New Testament doesn't have much red in it. In other words, they cut Jesus down. Now, Albert Schweitzer, writing back in the earliest part of the 20th century, in fact, about 1903, he wrote a book on the quest for the historical Jesus, and he said this. He said, those who try to find a Jesus of history separated from the scriptures end up, as it were, looking into a well, seeing their own picture at the bottom, and thinking they found Jesus. And, you know, that is a remarkably poetic and powerful way of describing what actually happens. Because those who try to find a Jesus stripped to the supernatural, they try to edit down the New Testament, especially the Gospels, to what they want to find. Well, what they find is someone who's much like themselves. The Jesus Seminar was a group of leftist academics. And the Jesus they supposedly discovered within the text was, well, he sounded like a leftist academic. The same thing was true of the Enlightenment philosophers of the last couple of centuries. And the same's true now of what's going on. I mentioned the Da Vinci Code, because in the Da Vinci Code novel, you will be reminded that the characters are discussing the Gnostic Gospels. These are Gospels that the church had rejected as being heretical and not inspired and not a proper part of the biblical canon of the Holy Bible. And yet the discovery of a lot of these documents in 1945 has given, well, postmoderns an opportunity to say, hey, we can abandon Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Let's go with the Gospel of Thomas. Let's go with one of these spurious Gospels, the Gospel of Peter. And if you've read the Da Vinci Code, or if you are familiar with that logic, you know exactly what's going on. Folks, I want us to talk about why it is necessary to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and why we must resist all efforts to talk about the Jesus of history apart from the Christ of faith. If Jesus is not the Christ, well, Even if Jesus was not raised from the dead, as the Apostle Paul said, Christians, of all people, are most to be pitied because we believe in vain. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Join the discussion. Give us a call. I'm Albert Mohler.
Stay tuned for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back, folks. Daniel Boorstin, the late Librarian of Congress, great historian of the American Republic. He wrote about Jefferson. He said this: the Jeffersonian God was not so much to be worshipped as to be imitated. Thomas Jefferson, like so many others, saw Jesus primarily as a model and mentor of morality, not as the supernatural incarnate Son of the living God, certainly not as a savior. And you also have in Thomas Jefferson a very optimistic view of humanity. This goes back to his political philosophy as well. He really obviously did not see human beings as inherently fallen and sinful, but his radical hopes among the founding fathers, very radical hopes for a more pure democracy, were reflected in the fact that, again, he really admired the French revolutionaries, even though most of his colleagues did not. Interesting thing, by the way, is that in the framing of the U.S. Constitution, Thomas Jefferson played a very small part. In fact, almost no part, because he was in Paris at the time. And I see that as a providential twist and turn in American history, by the way. But what we're talking about is Thomas Jefferson's Bible, as it is popularly known. He entitled it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Twice in his life, he literally cut and pasted from the New Testament. He cut out the verses he wanted to keep, and he cut out all of the verses that had to do with healings and miracles, the virgin birth, ascension, resurrection, atonement, and all the rest, all claims to deity. So you just end up with the Jesus who is a teacher of morality. And again, that is exactly what so many people want today. They want a Jesus who is merely a teacher of morality or of spiritual enlightenment, as some would style it in this day of rampant spirituality as an alternative to Christianity. But they don't want the Jesus who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the great question for the church. You know, when we hear people talk about Jesus, we have to really inquire, push, and find out, who are they talking about? Is this the Jesus of their imagination? Is this the Jesus from some edited and expurgated New Testament? Or is this the Jesus of the Bible? The one who is indeed incarnate in human flesh, the one who died on Calvary's cross as the substitute, died in our place for the forgiveness of our sins? Is this the one who was buried and who rose on the third day? Or is this a secularized, non-supernatural Jesus that somebody would prefer today? I think a lot of people will be shocked to know that the nation's third president was heavily involved in this project, and he has many followers today. He has many who are about their own projects, including those who are now arguing, as Eric Ries does in the current cover story of Harper's Magazine, that the Gospel of Thomas, this Gnostic heretical gospel, is much to be preferred over the four Gospels in the New Testament, because the Gospel of Thomas presents a very human Jesus, not at all claiming to be the Christ. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is a heavy theological program today, and we need to come back to these issues. I mean, we're, after all, looking at the festival of the incarnation in the church. We're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. Are we celebrating the coming of a great moral teacher, or the one who, as John the Baptist said, was the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world? That's the big question. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jeff, listening on WFIA in Louisville, Kentucky. Jeff, it's your turn.
Well, thank you very much for receiving my call. Dr. Mohler, what I'd like to say is, as people start constructing idols or gods of their own, they become like the God that they construct. And that's found in Psalms 135, verse 18. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. So if you make the dung beetle, a scarab, a god, you end up becoming just like one. And that's what these men are doing is they don't have a, when they cut out the Bible and use scissors to cut out pages out of the Bible, they become empty, just like the Bible they're holding. It's all chopped up, and it isn't of God.
Well, I think you make an eloquent point, Jeff, and I really appreciate your reference to Psalm 135:18 as well. That's exactly true. You know, in our idol making, what we tend to do is to make a Jesus who is pretty comfortable with who we are. We end up with a Jesus who's some kind of a teacher of morality, or even in some cases a political revolutionary. They're those who try to use Jesus in that way, or some kind of guru of enlightened spirituality. But of course, the Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." You can't have a Jesus without the miracles, without the healings, without the supernatural, without the resurrection, the cross, and the ascension. You can't have that Jesus. You can't have that Jesus as a savior of the world. But that's exactly what these people are about. They really don't want all that. They don't want orthodox biblical Christianity. They want a secular Jesus. I want to know what you think. 877-893-8255 is the number. I'm Albert Mohler.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler program.
Welcome back, folks. The lines are all lit up. There are a lot of folks who want to talk about this. Thomas Jefferson's Bible, the effort to cut Jesus down to size, the secularized, non-supernatural Jesus, why people want the Gospel of Thomas rather than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Lots of good stuff to talk about here. Let's go to Tim, listening on WHKW in Cleveland, Ohio. Tim, it's your turn.
Hey, Doctor. I just wanted to say that you did a beautiful job of saying why we need the authority of the church. Otherwise, you know, you got people reading the Da Vinci Code and Left Behind series and getting their theology rather than from the Word of God or from the church. They're getting it from people that have these wacky ideas of who Jesus really is.
Tim, I appreciate your call. Let me ask you a question. When you say the church, define that in terms of what you mean. I think you're on to something here we need to talk about. Go right ahead.
Well, it's the authority that Christ put into place, starting with the apostles, as far as, you know, what Christ actually taught them. It's the one true faith that's been handed on for 2,000 years.
Well, listen, you will find no argument there. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is a big question, for instance, between Catholics and evangelicals on which comes first, the church or the scripture. And that will be a fascinating discussion to have, also worthy of our very serious attention. Ultimately, I have to come down on the sole authority of scripture. But, Tim, I want to tell you that when I say the sole authority of scripture, that means the ultimate authority of scripture, because we all recognize that the believing community, the church, is the community in which we receive and interpret the scripture. And that's why, as you know, I have a very strong view of the church, a very high ecclesiology, because I believe we need to read the Bible together. But ultimately, Scripture is the authority. The actual text of Scripture becomes that which must, above all other things, tradition, councils, and all the rest, must establish the truth of Christianity, the truth about God in God's own revealed Word. And you know, Tim, you point to the church, and I really appreciate that. And you know, what you have in the case of, for instance, those who are out now trying to push the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Thomas and all the rest, you have an effort to create a spirituality that is directly at odds with and separated from the historic Christian church. And they understand their enemy, so to speak. They understand that the supernatural Jesus, who is the Jesus of the Bible, who is the Savior of humankind, who died on the cross and was raised by the power of God, and is at the very center of the church's faith and the center of the church's proclamation, that's the Jesus they don't want. That's the Jesus that Thomas Jefferson did not want. Interestingly, Thomas Jefferson considered the Apostle Paul the great enemy. Because he said the Apostle Paul comes along and preaches all these doctrines about a divine Christ. Well, but even Thomas Jefferson had to go back on what he said, because after all, he wasn't cutting up the Apostle Paul. He was cutting up the Gospels. He was cutting up the Gospels because, after all, that's where there are all these statements made by Jesus. There are all these miracles, all these healings, and the virgin birth and all the rest. And Thomas Jefferson didn't want that. There are a lot of folks today who don't want it either. That's why they're looking for a substitute Christianity. And that's why we have to be always alert and careful, just as the New Testament instructs us to be. Let's go to Kim, calling from Louisville, Kentucky on WFIA. Kim, it's your turn.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. And are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Go right ahead,
oh, okay.
Kim.
Okay, I'm sorry. I couldn't hear. I'm on a cell phone. I just wanted to say, you know, first of all, I totally believe in Christ that laid down his life for me as the Son of God. And for me, I told the guy I talked to earlier that it's very scary to think that I've got a 17-year-old daughter who does believe in Christ but is getting ready to go off to college and possibly to the University of Kentucky, you know. And I also made the comment that, you know, I don't understand what's going on in the world, what it is, you know, that's just driving people away to where you can't even say Merry Christmas in some places.
Well, Kim, I appreciate your point. The gospel has always had enemies. You know, one of the first things you have to recognize in reading the real gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that Jesus is crucified. And one of the big questions is why? The gospel has always had enemies. Jesus had enemies. And, you know, when you look at much of the discussion today, whether it's hostility to Merry Christmas or to Christianity or Christian expression or just to Orthodox biblical Christianity, it's because there are a lot of folks who just don't want this. And I think we can understand the reason why, too, because this is the Jesus who not only says, come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the Jesus Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Let's go to Paul, calling from Corydon, Indiana. Paul, it's your turn.
Well, God bless you, Dr. Mohler, for this subject. When I look at the scriptures, I see a lot of statements concerning thinking, but I find it strangely lacking passages dealing with the emotions, and I can't help but believe that Thomas Jefferson and those of his like just are not willing to take a courageous look at the truth, and they're appealing to their emotions, and they decide that they want a Jesus that they can easily swallow. And it just disappoints me, because to take a biblical stand for Jesus is a courageous stand.
Well, it is, Paul, and always good to hear from you. It is a courageous stand, especially in these postmodern times of such rampant confusion. I mean, after all, we're living in the midst of a culture that celebrates spirituality without content. And, you know, what we have is a religious relativism that leads people to say, by the way, you know, what happens when the vast majority of Americans claim to be Christians but don't believe in Jesus Christ? That is, Jesus as the Christ. There we have an obvious problem. And, you know, when you look at someone like Thomas Jefferson, he is one of these who had such confidence in his own intellect. And the Bible warns against that, doesn't it? There's such confidence in his intellect that he thought he could figure out something better than what the apostles knew. That's the bottom line. Paul, thanks for your call. We're going to very quickly go to Phil. Phil, it's your turn.
Hi, how are you doing? Basically, I just wanted to make the point of when it comes down to God being the God of Scripture, basically it all comes down to your relationship with God, your individual walk with God. And if God is your Father in your relationship, he can't just be a good moral teacher. He can't just be someone you get a little good fact of the day from. Basically, he's your Lord. And when he's your Lord, he's there to be served by you, not for him to serve you.
You know, Phil, the gospel comes with ramifications. The gospel comes with the fact that what the Christian gospel produces is not merely enlightenment, but the complete transformation of the person. And that you're exactly right. The genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ comes to be his disciple, to know Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. You know, folks, what we have here is an effort to divorce the Jesus of history. They accept it, the fact that he lived, from the Christ of faith. They simply don't want to accept that he was divine, supernatural, the Savior whose atonement purchased our salvation. I'll be back in just a minute to add some further thoughts to this and bring Thomas Jefferson up to our own day. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
This is the best of the Albert Mohler Program.
Well, we are almost to December, and already, well, you've seen it. All the Christmas trees are going up and all the rest, and we're going to be watching Christmas this year as we did last year. A couple of interesting things have developed. The Speaker of the House, Dennis Hastert, by the way, has said that the tree there on the nation's mall, there before the U.S. Capitol, is a Christmas tree, not a holiday tree. God bless him. The mayor of Boston has said that their big holiday parade is a Christmas parade, not a holiday parade. And that's really encouraging because there is, as you know, a real attack upon Christmas because there are people who say, look, you know, there are people who aren't Christians. In this secularized postmodern age, you simply can't go around privileging Christmas. Well, folks, that's what it is. And what you have here is an effort to deny the obvious. I want to talk to you about the effort to deny the obvious. I want to give you an example from academia. You may have run across this. Have you noticed that that AD and BC are going by the boards in terms of dating? That is to say, it used to be BC. You know, for instance, they would say something like Julius Caesar, you know, in 41 BC. That is before Christ. And then AD, Anno Domini. That is the year of our Lord. Well, 2005. But now that's considered to be politically incorrect. And so you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to take Christ out of the dating. And so they do BCE, which is supposed to be before Common Era, and CE, which is supposed to be Common Era. But you know what they can't go back and change? The event that sets the whole dating system in its structure. You know, you can say BCE instead of BC, but you know what? The whole fact that the years are counted as they are testifies to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. You can change the initials. You can try to change the academic jargon. But when it comes right down to it, when a secular academic says this happened in 4 BCE, everyone knows that's 4 years before Christ was born. Now, we don't know if the dating was exactly right, by the way. That's not even the point. As a matter of fact, you know, the way the calendars have changed, you know, in a shift of years, we just know that that was the great event around which the entire dating system we now know was established. And you can't take that away. You can change the initials. You can try to deny the obvious. But in the end, all those academics who try to say BCE and CE rather than BC and AD, they still have to use the same years. And even those numbers judge the political correctness and, frankly, the ludicrousness of what they're trying to do. Folks, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not only the greatest event in human history, it's the ground of our salvation. And as we go through this Christmas season, we're going to be reminding ourselves of why it is so important, not just as you'll hear out there, to keep Christ in Christmas. We need to keep our focus upon the biblical Christ and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll be back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday. You'll set the agenda. We'll talk about what's on your mind, and I'll meet you there.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.